We had a couple presentations last week. We flew to Sacramento, Lisa and Tony and I. And we did one Saturday night and one Sunday evening as well. And by the grace of God, they went well. Probably the second night we had like 500 young people, Tony, about that or so. Yeah, and it was great. 35, 40 of them came to Christ. And then we have an altar call to just dedicate yourself and get rid of stuff and so forth. And there's probably about 300 people that came up for that, which was really cool. And it was just great to see God working in the young people's hearts. And it's been a little crazy lately. We're trying to get, I got deadlines and everything. I had Tony here yesterday. And I just want to mention this so you'll pray for it now, is pray for our Left Behind or Led Astray video. It's going forward, but got some work to do. I'm going to be leaving Monday with my wife to celebrate our 25th anniversary for a little bit. And really, it's past our 27th. It's just, you know, marrying two girls off, you just don't have any money to do anything, which is great because that's more important than celebrating our anniversary. But we're looking forward to that. And I think Tony had almost a 20-page voiceover for him yesterday, so he'll be busy when I'm gone. That was a lot of work yesterday. But God's working, and we're liking the way it's turning out so far, and hopefully God will use it as one of his means to wake up the church to what's coming, because when you just feed God's promises to people, God promises this and God promised that, but you skip the warnings about what's going to go on in the future. In a way, even if it's unintentional, you're basically simply fattening up the sheep for the slaughter, you know? And we need to be prepared and understand what God calls us to. But in the midst of that, we need to know, how do we live our lives now for Jesus? And I've been doing a series on the family, and we've done a couple messages on it. We hit that off and on, even if I'm on another book. I usually go verse by verse through the scripture, so I don't ride a hobby horse, but that's one hobby horse I like to get back on, even though the scripture is not dealing with it, is deal with the family. So I'll bring in topical studies on the family, because that's such an important issue, because we're seeing the breakdown of the family in these last days. And a few weeks ago, I did a message for the men on how to be the priest of your house. And last time I spoke, when the women were, many of the women were gone, but it was geared toward men and women, I did a study about being the priest of the house, but more as being a warrior for Jesus, as a man or a woman in the Lord. And I encourage you, if you're a woman and you were gone in the men's retreat, to get that still, because I had one woman call my wife and told her how blessed she was hearing that message. I would encourage you on that. This one will pertain to husbands, wives, children, everybody in one way or another. This is a very important message. And the message is parenting God's way, instead of the world's way. So the message is simply called Parenting God's Way. And I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel. And I really pray you take this to heart, because heeding what God's word says about parenting can largely determine how your future turns out, how your children's future turns out. Not only in regard to whether they're blessed in this life, or you're blessed in this life, or in regard to where they spend eternity. Even where you spend eternity, because our practice shows whether or not we're actually walking in the faith. It's an evidence whether we're trusting Jesus or not. Faith without works is dead. So if we can care less about parenting, what happens to our children, we have to ask, hey, do I really love Jesus, you know? It says if we don't love our brother, you know, how can we haven't seen, or we have seen, how can we love God who we haven't seen? And especially your children. So it's important. This is for all of us. It's for adults, young people. And praise God, there's promises and warnings in the Old Testament that relate to the new in the context of God in his word tells us that these things that were recorded in the Old Testament were for our blessing, so we could have hope, and also to warn us as how not to fall. In fact, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Romans 15, 4, that is. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there's great examples in the Old Testament where we can have hope. Amen. We can look at the Old Testament stories and say, wow, this gives me hope. However, there's also warnings. Hebrews 10, 6 and 11 through 12 says, now these things happen as examples, these things in the Old Testament to us, for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now these things happen to them as an example. See, they're examples. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So it's imperative that you and I recognize these Old Testament stories, when you read them, you're supposed to glean from them and say, Lord, how can I get hope through this? And Or how can I be warned not to fall in the same way they did? And certainly there's many, many examples. And in 1 Samuel, there's some amazing examples as we go through 1 Samuel. And let's go to chapter 1, verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Now Eli was the high priest. There were the priests. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. There were the 12 tribes of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons. From their descendants were the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's interesting because Levi, they weren't given a portion of land in the promised land. Instead, they were given full-time service to the Lord as his priest. And they didn't tithe because they were able to live off what the Lord gave them, lived off the ministry and what have you. And it's important to understand that the Lord was taking care of them when you understand the background of this. And the high priest in Israel at that time was Eli. And this was a transition time. A transition time between, well, you would have kings and you'd have the law, you know, and judges and then kings. And right now we're in the judges. And Eli was not only a high priest, and there's only one high priest at a time. He represented Israel. On his breastplate would be 12 different stones, beautiful stones, each representing the tribe of Israel as he would intercede for Israel. But he was also a judge. He was a judge at a very hard time, and they had usually one judge at a time in Israel. And it was a very hard time to be a judge at that time. Because it says at the end of the book of Judges, which talks all about the judges, that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no absolutes. The law of the Lord had not really permeated the land and the hearts of the people. It was like our postmodern world that we live in right now, where relativism is the order of the day. They've jettisoned God from the consciousness of so many people in our culture that there's no absolutes. So that's why the crime rate in the heart of man against God is at all-time high in this country. And things are getting crazier by the moment. So there's an interesting backdrop here. And when he was a judge, you can't think of a judge as a judge that sits in the back of a bench with a black zippered suit and, you know, a gavel in his hand rendering judicial decisions and so forth. He was a judge more in the sense that he was supposed to guide Eli, that is, the spiritual direction of the nation. Spiritual leader. Doesn't mean he didn't help render decisions for people with domestic or civil disputes, but his main function was to encourage the guidance of the nation. And men, I've talked to you, the Bible calls you as leaders of the home, that you are supposed to be guiding the home along with the wife. The wife is also very integral to that place of leadership spiritually. The husband and wife, it's kind of like a president, vice president kind of situation, because the Bible does call husbands to own their position as leader and do it with humility and fear and trembling before God, with respect toward God and love toward the wife. It's all really huge. Now, this is what Eli was, and far more to the nation of Israel. And it's kind of fascinating. His story is really tragic, amazing. There's some good points and highlights, but there's a bunch of really sad points going on. And you'll remember, and we don't have chapters. I'm going to go through 1, 2, and 3 parts of all those chapters. I don't have time to go through the whole narrative of all three chapters. Otherwise, it would be three services. So we're just going to cut to the chase at certain points and get some verses that I think would be good to highlight and so forth. But you'll remember the story of Hannah. How many remember the story of Hannah and Samuel and how he was miraculously birthed, right? I mean, y'all know that. If you didn't know that and you taught Sunday school, you learned it there. And all the kids know the story really well, because she was there before the tabernacle just crying and sobbing because she could not have a baby. And you remember that Eli, the high priest, saw her. And what did he think about her? What did he think was going on there? He thought she was drunk, you know, and he's kind of confronting her, and she's like, "No, I'm not drunk." And she was just really sobbing really hard, but it sounded to him like she was murmuring, you know, like somebody being drunk would, but she was praying. She was crying out to God for a child. She wanted a child, and Eli let her know that she would bear a child. And in chapter 1, verse 20, we read this. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So God gave her this beautiful son. But it's interesting what she did with her son, because she recognized that her son was a gift from the Lord. And then, so we read in verse 25. If you go to verse 25. Then they, and that's her and her husband, had slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood there beside, or here beside you, praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also what?" Now look at verse 28. "So I have also what? Dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there." That's just wonderful. And she recognized that her child came from the Lord, and therefore she dedicates him to the Lord. Now, it wasn't just like a dedication like, hey, he's going to be dedicated and stay in my home, I'm going to bring him up in Jesus. That's huge. That's important. Praise God. We're going to have a baby dedication this morning, but the husband had to work. So we'll do that another time. But I thought that's interesting. That was going to be interesting timing. This was a dedication to the Lord where he was going to serve Eli as a priest in his household, in the household of the Lord, I should say, in the tabernacle. And it's quite amazing and a beautiful story. And I thought, isn't it interesting, though? Because a couple weeks ago, you'll remember, when I was talking to the men, I mentioned in Mark chapter 10 that when the children were being brought to Jesus, remember, they brought the children to Jesus, and the disciples said, hey, they tried to hold them back, you know, and Jesus said, don't hinder the children from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of God. And Jesus took them upon his lap, and he blessed them. He laid hands on them and blessed them. And it's a great picture of bringing your children to Jesus. And your children will be blessed if you bring them to Jesus. And the awesome thing there is you won't necessarily notice it in just reading the English, but if you look at the words that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, sometimes there's some real nuggets there. In this case, there's some nuggets there in that verse, a couple really huge nuggets. One being that the word they is in the masculine gender, and it refers to the men. It was primarily men who were bringing their children to Jesus. I thought, isn't that so important? And we talked about last time how men who are fathers who are involved and follow the Lord, who go to church and bring their children to church, the statistics show that the children are far more likely to follow the Lord, be involved in fellowship, than if the husbands do not come to church and are not part of seeking the Lord. Now, of course, the studies, and there's several of them, and I've quoted some of them in the past, the studies basically just say if father goes to church, brings the children, they go. Mother goes to church, but the father doesn't, the children later, and we're talking about when they're older than 18. The rate of them not going is like way down when it's just the mother, tragically, showing how important it is for the dad. Now, of course, the studies are church. For me, that's a surface study. It's very important. There's some neat statistics there that are sad, but neat in the sense that they're very eye-opening, very instructive. But really, it's about knowing the Lord. If you know the Lord, you seek him, and you go to church because you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, you go to church, because you won't forsake the assembly of yourselves together, because that's a command from the Lord. If you know the Lord, you obey his commands. The opportunity for your children to know the Lord is huge. But so the husbands, the men were bringing their children to Jesus. Dad, are you thinking, well, that's my wife's job to teach them about Jesus? That is wrong-headed thinking. That could really hurt your kid in the long run. You should be the example. The first glimpse your child has of the Heavenly Father is looking at you. And you need to be a picture for him of what it means, of who the Father is. And Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. So you show them Jesus. You encourage them to know Jesus. This is all so important. And it's interesting because in Mark chapter 10, where it says that they, meaning the men, brought the children to Jesus, the word brought there is a Greek word that's sometimes used for bringing sacrifice. In fact, it's often used in that era for bringing sacrifice. And they were. And when we talk about sacrifice, we're not talking about blood sacrifice here. But that word isn't even meant to intend that. I don't believe it's saying that, you know, they were bringing them as a sacrifice to Jesus. I just thought it's interesting that word brought means that at times. And when we bring our children to Jesus, it shouldn't only be so they'll be blessed, but so they'll know and will know. And guess what? She knew that God had opened her womb and given her a child, right? Now, if you have a child, whether you prayed earnestly or not, the Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in heaven. That child's a gift from God. Amen? And you need to recognize that child belongs to God first, and you are a servant of the Most High God, and you have been entrusted with a precious gift, and therefore it is incumbent upon you, it is imperative that you recognize this child is a gift from God. The scriptures say, the Lord says, that all souls belong to me, the fathers and the children, the sons, all of them belong to him. And I've said before, I've used the illustration that if you came home and you saw a babysitter that was just, you know, allowing your children to just do horrific things and then encouraging them to do bad things, you'd fire that babysitter on the spot. Well, guess what? We are a lot like the babysitter in that God ultimately owns the children. Now, we're far more than babysitters. We're children. God's allowed us to participate in understanding his love for us by giving so many of you children. But it's imperative that we recognize that we'll stand before God as to how we're bringing our children up. And that's important to understand. Very important to understand. And it's hard. If you're a parent, it's hard because you got to, you know, juggle work. You got to juggle 1,001 things. But it's a lot easier juggling balls if you're keeping your eye. The main balls you're going to hold on to are the ones you're looking at. And your children need to be a priority. Jesus first, then your family. Amen. And God will give you the grace. He'll give you the strength. God, she prayed and sought the Lord, and it was his will. If it wasn't God's will to give Hannah a child, but she was seeking God, he'd bless her still in a myriad of ways. She just had to trust God. He gave her a child, but he was going to bless her and empower her to now raise that child. But now she gives him back to the Lord in a very literal way. So I think it's important that we learn from this and understand that just as Hannah recognized her child came from the Lord and gave him to the high priest, dedicated him to God's service, who is our high priest? Jesus. He's called the high priest in Hebrews elsewhere. We recognize that our children come from God, and we, what? Men and women, bring them back to Jesus. So they could be close to him, as the children were in Mark 10. So they can be blessed by him as he blessed them. So they can know him. So they can be dedicated to him. Amen? This is huge. It's huge. Now, it's interesting because there's quite a contrast. You go to chapter 2, you go to verse 12, and you see that Eli, the high priest of Israel, tragically, his sons, well, look what it says, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless, his sons. Now these were older guys by this time. They were worthless men, you'll notice. They weren't 4 and 7 or whatever. They were worthless men, and the word worthless right there, it's transliterated in the King James Version to Belial because the Hebrew word, it translates the Hebrew word, Belial. They were Belial, sons of Belial. And Belial means worthless, means wicked. It's a metaphor for Satan in the Bible. They're basically sons of Satan. They were raising, he raised 2 sons of Satan. And there's Samuel there. What a contrast. That's why I was, as I studied this, I was going to look at Eli and his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and I thought, man, there's just too much of a contrast going on here between Samuel and these 2 guys to not highlight both of these so we can see hope and warning. So we'll talk about these 2 men, these 2 children as well, these sons of Belial, sons of Satan. Now, it's interesting because in verse 12, you look at it again. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not what? They did not know the Lord. If we don't know the Lord, guess what? Ultimately, guess what happens? Although God values us, cares about us, it says he values his disciples more than many sparrows, but if we're not in the Lord and we're rejecting the Lord, it says even the plowing of the farmer looks like he's doing his work to put bread on the table is an abomination before the Lord. In other words, if you're in rebellion to God, you say, I'm not going to submit to your rule, and you're building your own kingdom, it don't matter how hard you work at it. As long as you're rejecting God, you become worthless. Because apart from Christ, the Bible says you could do nothing. You have no spiritual value. You're trying to make yourself your own God, and you'll be under his judgment. And they didn't know the Lord. Parents, you have to bring your children to Jesus, not just teach them the difference between right and wrong, as important as that is. You need to teach them to know the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We want them to know the Lord. That's eternal life, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He is the resurrection and life. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son, the scriptures say, does not have the life. Amen? So we want to teach them to know Jesus. These children, they grew up and they didn't know the Lord. And they were serving in the tabernacle alongside their father Eli. And they were sons of the devil. I told you before, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. A police officer going to the donut shop doesn't make him a donut. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Young people, you need to make sure that you know Jesus. Amen? Parents, you need to make sure, first and foremost, that you are living for Jesus so they can see him. And you're a great example for Jesus, because Eli was not the best example here, as we'll see. And young people, you need to make sure you know the Lord. It's important. Because Jesus said, many will say to him on judgment day, Lord, Lord, you know, did we do all these wonderful miracles in your name, cast out demons and heal the sick and all these things? Somebody will be saying, hey, Lord, Lord, we went to Blessed Hope Chapel. That was like a really strong church in America at that time when not a lot of them were strong. And I went to a really strong church. You know, I was even at the Revivist thing, you know. And I sat through a two-hour service on Sunday mornings. Sometimes longer. Usually longer. That's not going to get you to heaven. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? They'll say, Lord, Lord. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. He said, you workers of lawlessness. You didn't do the will of the Father. So if you're a worker of lawlessness doing your own thing, you're not doing the Father's will. Knowing the Lord is about having a relationship with him. And it starts by acknowledging that you are a rebellious sinner, deserving death, deserving eternal separation from God and hell, and being convicted about your sin and crying out to God in recognition that he's a merciful God who sent his son to die on the cross to pay for those sins and pay that fine so you can put your trust in him and be forgiven of your sins. As you repent and confess your sins, confession is part of repentance, and you put your trust in Jesus, you pass from death to life. And then you continue to grow in your relationship with Jesus. But if you're just saying certain things, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus, young people, you need to have a relationship with Jesus. That starts by crying out to him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Crying out to him in faith to save you from your sin. And then you abide in that relationship. You continue to trust him. We can't just put on a show. Many people are just putting on a show. We need to live sincerely for Jesus, and anything we do should come out of that. Amen? In fact, in a Lübeck cathedral in Germany, there's this statement. And it's the first time I think the statement was ever seen, and many people have copied it since. But it was written in German, but translated into English. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. That's radical. Radical thing to have on your cathedral. Chapter 2. Pick it up at that verse after we just read, and we read verse 12. Look at verse 13. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, 12 says, and verse 13 says, and the custom of the priest with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to a man who was sacrificing, now they're going to other people and taking what they have by force. Notice this. These are the Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. He's supposed to wait till the fish was cooked, or the meat was cooked. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Okay, now these were sacrifices. The meat from, God had set it up to where the priest could live off the sacrificial meat after it was sacrificed of certain things that were sacrificed. But the fat would be burned and would go up as incense to God. It was like the prime, yummy, tasty part. You ever take a piece of meat with a little bit of fat on it? Most of you probably like that, right? Okay, some of you are shaking your head. Okay. Some of you thinner people, wiser people are shaking your head. No. Okay. But that scent would go up, and it was like the sacrifice to God. And these guys would take it before the fat was burned off, and they would take it from the people and so forth, and take it by force, it says, the verse 16 at the end. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Notice they were despising the offering of the Lord. They could care less about spiritual things. Spiritual things didn't matter to them. Fearing God didn't matter to them. Pleasing God didn't matter to them. It was all about living for themselves. And it was really heartbreaking. In fact, they were greedy. And the meat, first and foremost, would belong, before it was given to the Lord, belonged to the worshipers, Leviticus 8:31 and 2 Chronicles 25:13. And they weren't just satisfied with robbing the people, but they were robbing God, Leviticus 3. 5 through 17 and 7, 31 and 34 bears this out where this belonged to God. But the sons of Israel, or the sons, refused to burn the fat, chapter 2, verse 17. And that was huge. And it was actually blasphemous toward God. It was actually blasphemous toward God. It would be like the worship leaders coming in here and, you know, instead of practicing to lead worship here, playing Slayer songs, you know. And just, you know, and being just, could care less about being holy before the Lord, okay? Huge. Now, pick it up at verse 18. Look at the contrast again through 21. Now, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So she loved this little guy, man. She wanted the baby so bad. And now he's dedicated. She's so happy he served the Lord. But she makes him a little robe and so forth every year as he's growing up. Verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah, which was her husband, and his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one you dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So Samuel continues. He's the boy that's focused on here. His mother loves him. His mother dedicates to the Lord. His mother prays for him from the very beginning before he's born, which I encourage you, if you're a young gal and you're getting married or you're a to-be mother, be praying for your children right now. You know, we prayed for all of our children before they were born. And one of our children was, according to one of the doctors, that Josiah was like a miracle birth, because my wife's fallopian tube, she had an ectopic pregnancy. It blew out. She wasn't supposed to get pregnant on that side. Every other month, she could get pregnant. But she got pregnant on the month she's not supposed to get pregnant. We went in, and the doctors looked at the ultrasound and said, your fallopian tube actually dropped one, but the fallopian tube couldn't pick it up because it's a dead fallopian tube. But you could see it came out of this side. You could see where it came out. And there's no way it could have happened, but it happened because the other fallopian tube went over and snagged it. And we told our other doctor, who was a Jewish Orthodox Jew with the yarmulke that we were witnessing to, because the lady told us, you need to call the newspapers. That she told us, we didn't do that, maybe we should have. She said, you need to call the newspapers because this is a miracle. And the other doctor told us, our Jewish doctor said, he's read about this in the textbook that it's happened before, but he's never seen it. So we told Josiah, you got a heavy calling on your life, buddy, don't blow it, man. but we don't recognize Josiah as more of a gift from the Lord than we do our daughters, Holly and Heather. All of our children are miracles, really, because they come, without God, they wouldn't come, okay? And sometimes we classify certain things as natural and other things as miraculous, but ultimately everything is miraculous that comes from the Lord, amen? So we need to dedicate all of our children to the Lord. And Samuel was growing up before the Lord, which is beautiful. But then, well, it goes back to the sad situation with Eli and his sons, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old. Eli was very old. And he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there was these women at that were serving in the tabernacle at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And these ministers were having sexual relations with them. Some believe they may have been temple prostitutes. The scriptures forbid temple prostitution. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17, and that practice is usually associated with idolatry, Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. So some believe they were temple prostitutes, and that since people did what was right in their own eyes at that time, that was one of the things going on. In fact, Dan Brown in his book, Da Vinci Code, acts like temple prostitution was a good thing sanctioned by God, you see, because, oh, it's even mentioned in the Bible. When it's mentioned in the Bible, it's condemned, okay? I hate it when a non-believer takes something that happens in the Bible, and just because it happened, they act like God approved of it. That's definitely condemned in Deuteronomy 23:17, and it's condemned here. Eli's saying this is wrong. If it was, whether it was fornication or temple prostitution, either way, it was wrong. You know, you'll hear, oh, look what Lot did. Lot threw his daughters out to the angels. Yeah, that was Lot. That wasn't God, okay? God didn't say, oh, that was a good choice, Lot. People make mistakes and people say, "How? Look at what God did." No, God didn't do that. Or the man, he says, the first thing that passes the threshold in my house is going to be sacrificed to God. He sacrificed his daughter. Oh, look what happened. Look what happened in the Bible, what God did. God didn't do that. And God never says that was a good thing. And there's a whole debate as to what sacrifice there means. It could have been, many scholars believe, dedication, like happens here, that she was dedicated to the Lord. It's a whole other story. But when people challenge the Bible, make sure you understand that most people don't have a clue what the context is. Okay? And they don't read it in the context. They don't read it in the context of God's holiness and him having the right to judge. When they say, oh, look, God put these people to death. Yeah, God's God. He created the universe, so I'm not gonna doubt him at all. Amen? Any sense I have right or wrong comes from him. And when mine doesn't match his, it's me that's off, not him. Amen? It's pretty easy to understand. Now, he rebukes his sons here, which is interesting, but notice he doesn't do anything about it. That's the sad thing about this story. You know, verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil, he calls it evil, the evil things that I hear from all these people. So their reputation was around that these were wicked sons. And he was allowing them to serve, even though they were known fornicators that were having sex with different women and what have you. And they were robbing people, and they were robbing God, and they were blaspheming God. Verse 24, he says, no, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Wow. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? In other words, you guys are sinning directly against the Lord, taking his sacrifices in contempt, blaspheming his name. You have no hope if you don't turn. But they would what? This is important. But they would not what? Listen to the voice of their father. For the Lord desired to put them to death. They were older boys now. They were grown men. They were well in their years as well. Because this guy is very old, Eli. So they were up there a little bit. I mean, they were, I'm not saying they were middle-aged, but they were a little bit older. Young men. But they were still under his authority because they were under the what? His leadership as the high priest, and they were serving under the priesthood. In the priesthood. He had authority to make some moves he didn't make. See, he warned them, but they didn't turn. You think if everybody else knew, he didn't know certain things were happening? He didn't know the character of his sons, and this all was happening behind his back? Well, now it's everybody knows, and he's more concerned about it, how it will affect others. And it says that if you read the whole passage and all the passage on this, their behavior causing other people to transgress, you see. And it was a bad example in Israel for the leadership to continue to live wickedly and not be dealt with. And that was a sad thing happening here. But it says, notice it says, and most people, when they look at Eli and his sons, you know what they mostly focus on? Is Eli's lack of discipline. But there's a lot to say about his sons here. Because it says in verse 25, they did not listen to him. Young people, listen to me. Are you listening to your parents? Are you obeying your parents? Because if you're not, guess what? You are in Bible prophecy. Because the Bible prophecies say in the last days how it will be. And it says one thing that's going on in the Bible in the last days that God forecasts is that in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1, terrible times will come. For men will be lovers of self. Are you putting yourself before God and the will of your parents in your life? And it says they will be disobedient to parents. That's part of, you're a sign of the time if you're in rebellion to your parents. Not only that, it says they will be without family love. God created you in his image. He wants you to know you to know him, and he wants you to be in love with him, and he wants you to have family love. Storge. It's not a Greek word often used in the New Testament, but it is used there. It's also used on the list of those of the antediluvian period and the way the world became when they rejected God in Romans 1, where it mentions homosexuality and, you know, fornication, and that it digresses into homosexuality and murder and these things. You know what's on the list? People without family love and that are disobedient to parents is on that list in Romans chapter 1 as well. It's not a terrible list. So do you understand that you may say, hey, okay, you know what? I'm not like going around committing murder, and I'm not like ripping off people, but you're just rebellious to you just have a heart of rebellion. You're just doing things behind your parents' back, and you're doing your own thing, and you're ignoring what they've said is right in your life, and you're disobeying God's word. Well, you guys, this is important, because that's on the list with a lot of other terrible things. You need to repent and get serious if you're a young person. Amen. And I think it's interesting because you could keep your finger or put a little tag in Samuel and go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And when you get there, young people, you need to really pay attention to this, because this book was written for parents as to how to train up their young people, their children, but also so children get insight into what it means to grow up and be obedient to their parents and please God. It's interesting. Verse 1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire counsel. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7, the foundation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You need to have the fear of the Lord, or you're not going to be obedient to God or your parents. You need to recognize who God is. That the scriptures tell us that he is a consuming fire, and he's also love. But he's so radical, he created the entire universe and powerful, that he demands that we follow him, because he created everything and he will not have rebels in his universe. And in the end, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where it says dwelleth righteousness. But those that love the world, it says, are passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction. Did you catch that? Hear my son, your father's instruction. Fathers, that means you're giving them instruction. You're not just leaving it up to the wife. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. That means, mother, you are teaching them the word of God as well. You're encouraging them in God's truth. And young people, that means you're attentive. Your ear is listening to father and mother, whoever you have in your household that's over you. Indeed, verse 9 says, they are a graceful wreath to your what? A graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Wow. In other words, if you obey the Lord and you obey the teaching of your parents, you're going to be good looking, okay? You're going to have these wreaths around your neck. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. There's something beautiful about people that love God, that follow the Lord, that there's a certain beauty. I mean, we were amongst, like I said, hundreds of young people in Sacramento sharing the gospel and spoke both nights. And you know what? We were just talking about how amazed we were. Because these young people, there are so many of them that just feared and loved God. And we're telling their leaders, you know, you guys are doing a great job, you know, because there's a beauty to that. Where kids that are in rebellion to God, it's, when a kid's in, throwing a temper tantrum or he's in rebellion or he's just being sneaky, it's not a beautiful thing, you know. It's an ugly thing. And if you are in rebellion to God, it doesn't make your life more blessed. It makes your life more ugly. I'm not talking about outward, although outward appearance can oftentimes, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what's right, will it not be lifted up? It can affect your outward appearance. I'm talking about spiritually, a sense of peace and life and joy. Now, it's interesting because their necks are adorned with beauty. Contrast that. Keep your finger in Proverbs 1 and go to Proverbs chapter 29. I know you, it's a good thing you got 10 fingers because they have you marking different places. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. Look at the neck of this person. Chapter 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much correction or reproof will suddenly be what? Broken beyond remedy. If you harden your neck, see, when you the idea there is if you're listening to your parents, that means when they encourage you, they talk to you, you turn your head and listen. You give them your ear. And then you turn your head on your neck. It's not stiff in the right direction. Take the straight and narrow path. However, young people, if you harden your neck and say, I'm not going to obey God, I'm going to stiffen my neck and just go down this broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible says right here, you will be cut off suddenly. You don't even know what's coming. Just bam, all of a sudden you're cut off. And there will be no remedy. Do not stiffen your neck. Do not harden your heart. Right now, you might think, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that. I'm getting away with it. You aren't getting away with anything. You're in huge trouble. It's just a matter of time. You need to go before the Lord and repent and confess your sin and say, Lord, I've blown it here. You need to go to your parents and say, hey, I've been off track. I haven't been walking right. I need to go forward and confess your sin and ask them for help to encourage you in the way of righteousness. Amen? It's huge. It's huge. And it may be things you consider little, but still you're not walking with the Lord because you say, well, this isn't bad. I mean, even, you know, one of my daughters years ago, you know, came to me and she's like, you know, she said, Dad, you know, I just want to let you know that I got away from the Lord a little bit this summer. And she said, you know, and what she said would be like a lot of Christians we even laugh at. That's not like sin. But in her understanding, in her, she knew the standards that in our household and so forth. And she understood that, you know, the application of how we wanted her to be seeking the Lord. And she got off in a couple areas, she said. And she said, I just want to let you know everything's fine right now. You know, my heart a little palpitations, you know, like, whoa, what's going on? I was like, praise God. But young people, you could do it. Just say, okay, if there's areas of your life where you're not walking according to the word of God, and in your household, your parents represent the things of the Lord. Now, if they tell you to do something contrary to scripture, you know, I'm not, and you know the scriptures, they're telling you something that scriptures are against, you know, of course you obey God rather than men. Amen. Just like wives, if a husband says, hey, honey, you know, let's, you know, get involved in wife swapping. You got to submit to me, honey. The Bible says that. You know what you do? Let me tame this down a little bit. Okay. You just say, you know what? Oh, you say a big no. Okay, I'm not going to say all the thoughts I'm telling you to say them. They weren't bad thoughts, but they were, you know. Just let them know, I'm not doing that, you know. And that's not that's going to happen, but I'm sure it's, I know it's happened. Okay? You make sure you stick close to the Lord and you walk with God. Don't say, oh, well, I had to submit to my husband. No, you submit to your husband unless he contradicts God's word. Amen? That's important. Same with young people. Back to Proverbs chapter 1. Back to Proverbs chapter 1. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Young people, that means if sinners are trying to entice you to go and do evil things, don't consent. Don't go with them. Amen? In fact, look at verse 15. Verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Parents, I don't know if you can still appreciate how powerful peer pressure is. If you have a teenager and you're just letting teenagers hang out with other teenagers because you think that everything's going to be fine and those other teenagers aren't seriously following Jesus, you could be in a huge heap of trouble. I know when I was a young person, when I was, I mean, when I was in elementary school, you know, I was getting all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. I remember telling my mom one time that, you know, hey, Mom, I didn't tell her I was smoking pot. I smoked my first joint in fourth grade. But that same year, I told her that I was smoking cigarettes and stuff. And she laughed and said, oh, okay. Now, you know, my mom, she wasn't even Christian then, but she would not tolerate that. But she thought I was joking. I wasn't smart enough to realize she thought I was joking. So I came and I was smoking on the porch. Do you remember that, Peg? And then I flaunted it. I said, hey, Mom, I outside the screen door. Hey, Mom, how you doing? Ooh, that was not right. Wow, she came unglued, and rightly so. You know. But, you know, I got worse and worse, but a lot of it, I learned these things from other kids. Before I was nude, I did things I was ashamed of, you know. Pothead, a drunkard, little kid. Friends with the girl next door, getting in trouble in that way at a very young age. Just messed up, but you know what? Hanging out with people that were doing those kinds of things. And parents, you need to realize, if you don't know that kids are following Jesus, and even some of the kids that claim to follow Jesus, you don't know what they're involved in. You just let your children go, elementary school, oh, they're safe. Junior high, they're safe. No, usually they're not safe. That's where most of me and my friends learned how to do a lot of evil things, was from our other friends. And it's far worse today than it was when I was a kid. Far worse than it was 8 years ago. No, more like 80 years ago, right? Far worse though right now, isn't it? Isn't that true? And I said to somebody recently, I was like, man, you know, I remember going by the elementary or the junior high I went to, Sinaloa, just driving by, coming back from Thousand Oaks on Royal Avenue, seeing all these little kids, thinking, oh, how cute, all these little kids, you know, and they seem so little. I was like, oh, I went to the school and I was at the back gate smoking pot and taking speed and other things like that. And I'm like, and it's worse now. And I'm thinking, there's such a veneer, you don't realize what goes on. And it's worse today. So I'm encouraging you as parents, you can't just let your children run with other kids. The Bible says one sinner, all they need is to be hanging around, one sinner can do much harm. You know how long you've seen those really big, beautiful sandcastles, and some big bully comes by and starts kicking it down? All the building that you do can get kicked down pretty quick if you don't watch who your children are with. The Bible says bad company, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible says if you let your child, you know, hang out with a fool, they'll become a fool too. A fool is one who's not submissive to God's authority in their life. The Bible says you hang out with an angry person, you'll become angry. The Bible says your children should hang out with the wise. The scripture says in Timothy, where it says, right after it says, flee youthful lust. It says, cry out to the Lord with those, meaning with other people that are seeking God. You need to have your children around people that are seeking God. You need to encourage them to seeking God, because guess what? Your kid could be the bad example. Amen? So often we're worried about everybody else's kids at times, but what's our kid doing? How are they encouraging others? We've got to be really careful here. The Bible says, young people, listen to this. Children, obey your parents. This is Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? It's the first commandment that God gives out of the 10 that has a promise attached to it. So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Wow. Young people, come on, listen to me, young people. Do you want things to be, you want to be blessed? You want things to go well with you? You want to have a blessed life and not be cut off all of a sudden? Then obey your parents, man. Obey your God. Obey your parents. And then it says right after that, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not just the instruction, but also the what? Discipline. Eli's problem was what? He was bringing them up with some what? Instruction, but no what? There was no discipline. And some parents are strong about discipline, but they don't give any biblical instruction. And their kids don't understand why they're being disciplined or what they're supposed to do. That's messed up too. Or they give them the word of God, but they don't follow through and discipline them. And that's exactly what Eli was doing. And it ruined his kids. You need to make sure as a parent that you're balanced, that you pray and you seek God, and you discipline and instruct your children in God's word, and that you don't provoke them to anger. Dads, if you're not locked in there being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and seeking God's will in your life and being sensitive to where your children are and how to deal with them, the enemy will flippantly put thoughts in your mind just to get a rise out of your children, and you'll end up provoking them to wrath and anger as a way of like trying to deal with them. Don't do that. It's so easy for men to do. I've counseled men out of how to tell you need to stop teasing your children and mocking them and making them the butt of your jokes all the time to where they're in tears. You don't provoke your children to wrath. You got to be careful because it's a tendency that men can have. Women can as well, but more. That's why it's in the scripture. It's more with men. You know, this is so serious because the Bible clearly says, you know, that God's judgment comes. Go back to Proverbs 1 now and go ahead and look at verse 27. When your dread comes, this is the dread for a young person that disobeys their parents, a young for a rebel. And you can say, hey, well, I'm not young anymore, but you're still in rebellion to God and you still don't care for your parents as far as, you know, you could care less about anything, instruction they've given you, just still have that same heart. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not what? They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Don't let anybody tell you that you don't have a choice, that everything is predetermined. God condemns them here because they don't choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 7 is where we read about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? And if you don't start in your life and live by fearing and loving God, and you don't choose the fear of the Lord, this is what happens. Verse 30, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. I like that. I'd rather go through trials being in God's will, knowing that I'm safe and secure because I'm in the center of God's will, than being out of God's will, and the hammer will go down eventually if you don't repent. So it's important. In fact, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17 says this, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. That's heavy. That's talking about a young person that rebels against God. Eventually, they don't have a long life. They're cut off early so often. Well, but I know this young person. They've been a rebel, and they're older now, and they never turned, da-da-da. Well, the Bible talks about how some people's sins are dealt with in the here and now, and some in the hereafter. So God has his own ways of doing things, but typically, people that are rebelling to the Lord, you could look at the, you know, we show the mortality rate, and by the way, a public university just did the same thing we showed years ago, that the mortality rate of, for instance, rock stars who sing about rebellion and stuff usually is very low. I'm like, yeah, we did that a long time ago, but a university just had a study on that came out, I think, last year. You could also look at those who are involved in deviant sexual practices. There's the lifespan by average is a lot less. So this is important to understand. So you don't want to be a sign of the times in a bad way. You don't want to be rebellious to God. You want to be a sign of the times in a good way. You want to be following the Lord, because the Bible also talks about those young people. It says God in the last days through like Elijah, but not just through Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. So fathers, you need to be a sign of the times in a good way. And the hearts of their children, that's Malachi 4, and the hearts of their children back to who? The father. Starts with dads. Starts with parents. And then the children respond. And young people, you need to make sure your hearts are in the right place. Amen? I don't want just the adults to say amen. No adults can say amen. Young people, you need to be in God's will. Amen? That was a real low voice if there was still a young person there in that one. But that's okay. Dads are excited about that. Moms are too. We need to make sure we're right with God. Look at verse... before we look at it, I want to encourage if you're a young person right now. You know, if God's been speaking to your heart, whether he has or not, he's speaking to you, whether you got to let it in. I want to encourage you right now. Let this be the day that you say, you know what, I heard that message and God got a hold of my heart. And I just decided to really start following Jesus at that point. And your life will flourish. Your life will be blessed. When I came to Jesus, I was 17 going on 18, right about that time, I turned to the Lord Jesus. And I was such a rebel. I didn't even believe in the God of Christianity, the God, the creator of the universe. I was more agnostic / atheist, but more on the agnostic side. And when I saw the light and came to Jesus, man, my whole life has changed. And that was like around 18. So it's been over 30 years right now. And I have not regretted one day of being a Christian. Even my hard times, I don't look back and say, oh, you know, I say, no, God, it's all for your glory. And I praise God. And I've had the joy of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that I didn't go through any hard times, but 98, 99% joy, you know. You go through those times, but you just hold on. And I'd rather have my life for Jesus right now, which is short, and then be with him forever, than reject Jesus, and then the life, your life, which is short too, be without him for eternity in eternal darkness. Amen? Now, let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 26 in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor, both with the Lord and with men. This guy was growing in the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord. He was brought up in the Lord. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. Now God's going to confront Eli with regard to how he has not disciplined his sons. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? This is God speaking through this man. Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests and to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? In other words, you guys were blessed. The priests were taken care of. They should have been content with God blessing them instead of wanting everybody else's stuff. Verse 29, and mocking God. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice? They were kicking. It wasn't as though they were humbly bringing it before God. It's like they were taking a sacrifice and kicking it. And at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling. This is my house. And honor your sons above me. Eli was honoring. Now, this is Eli's sin. He's putting his sons before the Lord. And when we don't discipline our children when they need discipline, we're more concerned about not hurting their feelings than pleasing God. And we're really not helping them in the end either. Amen? You honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. See, God said that his house and his children would walk before God forever. They were going to serve the priesthood. That's a promise. But look what happens. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. That was huge in those days, especially when your heritage mattered so much. They didn't want their names to be erased from the earth. Verse 32, you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Verse 33, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. Wow. This will be the sign of you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. You're going to know this is for me, because on the same day, both your sons are going to die. This is heavy stuff. We're supposed to learn from this. We're not supposed to take it lightly. And his whole house eventually, you know, cut off from the priesthood, from living old and what have you. And that's not a good legacy for a father, is it? When David died on his deathbed, and David made some mistakes, but he typically lived a really God-glorifying life. And when he fell, he had repented. And when he was on his deathbed, he said to his son Solomon, and I quote, this is in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, this is what David said to him, know the God your father. Did you know what he said? Know the God your father. Phinehas and Hophni, they were worthless men because they did not, what? Did not know the Lord. It's about knowing God, you guys. Not just knowing about God. You know, just encourage your children to pray and know him and seek him. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Then listen to what he says. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Those are some heavy words. That's a dad who's concerned to make sure his son comes to know the Lord and make sure he continues to seek him and lets him know if you forsake him, he'll forsake you forever. Oh, that's not popular teaching today in the church, but it's the word of God, though. Amen? That's serious stuff. And his sons would die on the same day. In fact, what happens is his sons go to battle, and then the report comes back to him that both his sons were killed in battle. Not long after this. And that day when he hears the news, and he hears that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by their enemies, he falls back on his chair, and he breaks his neck. He dies. Yeah. Crazy stuff. We need to learn from this. Amen. We need to learn from this. A lot of things went down. I mean, there's other things too. I mean, one of the son's wives died in childbirth, and there's a list of consequences if you see what happens to his household. It's not a good deal, man. Not a good deal at all. What was going on, though? What in the world is going on with Eli here? Could he have done more than just warn them and let them continue to do this? What should he have done with them? They didn't repent. They continued to do it. And he did not take them out of the priesthood. He could have taken them out of the rotation of the priesthood, but he didn't do it. There was no discipline. And parents, you need to make sure that you are disciplining your children. Now, you have to be very careful because there's a fine line between not disciplining and over-disciplining. Amen? But there needs to be disciplining. Okay? And it means that there's consequences to the rebellion. Because a child who just screams and yells and gets mad at you and so forth, when you give them instruction or just maybe they even claim to listen, but they don't, they continue and there's no consequences. And you just let them keep doing it and they just keep yelling and they keep doing it anyway. You're like Eli. You might be giving them right instruction, but you're not giving them discipline. And again, I said, don't be one that disciplines but doesn't give loving instruction. And by the way, both instruction and discipline should be done out of love. Amen. You're not trying to bruise and abuse your kid. Amen. You're lovingly administering discipline to them. Okay. But at the same time, you need to make sure you don't say, well, you know, I can't discipline. You can discipline. You can discipline. You just have to make sure you're doing it in love. There's different ways that you can bring about discipline as well. But before we talk about that, what was up with Eli? Was he too busy with his job? He could have been too busy. He could have been really, really busy and not had, you know, but you know what? Part of our job, if you want to call it a job, if you're a parent, that becomes your main job after serving God. In fact, that's part of your job in serving the Lord is parenting. You know, he's a leader. He's the high priest. He's got to be really busy and he's a judge. So he's got to be really busy. So I'm thinking maybe he was a bit busy. And he didn't want to take the time out early on in their lives. I think he learned, though, a little bit. Because Samuel seems to have got some godly instruction. However, his own sons didn't. Or they didn't follow it. He gave them some godly instruction, but they didn't follow it. So he didn't follow through. He might have been really busy. But you know what? You cannot minister for God in God's temple or God's tabernacle or in God's church efficiently, effectively, powerfully, if you are not managing your own household. The Bible says when elders are to be appointed, and Paul's telling Timothy to appoint elders, and one of the things Paul says that he's to look for is to make sure that they are bringing up their children, that they have children, he says, that they manage their own households well. And there are literally, I'm not kidding, there are literally perhaps millions of elders who are not qualified in the world today. At least hundreds of thousands, where their kids are just all totally rebellious to God. Many, many pastors. You've heard the term pastor's kid, PK. It's almost a joke in many denominations and circles, because sometimes the pastor's kids are the most rebellious kids in the church. And that ought not be, because the pastor is also an elder. And we're disqualified scripturally if our children are not being managed in the Lord. Now, somebody could say, you know, well, you can manage your household well, but they may not follow. Yeah, but you know what? You may have three or four or five kids, but they're all in rebellion, you know? There's a problem. And I'm not saying, you know, I feel bad for anybody that gets in that situation. Believe me, as a God-fearing pastor with three kids growing up, I'm telling these kids the right things. I'm disciplining them. You have to make them follow, you know. But I knew I needed to make sure that I was doing the right thing. I was managing well. That means instruction. That means discipline. And then in Titus, for an elder, it says they have to have faithful or believing children. And the Greek word there can simply mean faithful, mean they're faithful to the teachings of their parents. Doesn't mean, I mean, there's no pastor, there's no parent whose child's going to be perfect. Amen? So, you know, God forbid anybody has an attitude where there's got to be perfection in the kids. Well, you don't have perfection in your life or in your kids' lives. Amen? But there should be a household for all of us. And you know, that doesn't mean you can't serve in some capacity. But as an elder, it does. And as any servant, though, you ought to be managing your household well, and it ought to start at home. And if there was an elder in the fellowship and his children are they're all in rebellion to God, not only is it not a service to the church because he needs to be, it's not a service to him. He needs to get his focus on his kids and spend time with bringing them up in Jesus, amen, so they have an opportunity, amen? So for his own family's sake, that's not where God wants him at that time. But you guys, we all have to make sure that we're not too busy. So I knew. And I don't just pastor Blessed Hope. I have a ministry called Good Fight Ministries that started long before the church started. And I have that ministry as well. So I had to make sure, like, Lord, how am I going to make sure I'm in my children's lives? Because guess what? It wasn't even an option. I didn't think about, well, maybe they won't be in their lives. No, I'm going to make sure I am. I love my kids. I want to be in their lives. And you know what? I made decisions. Do a lot of my work at home. Have my wife as my secretary. I stack the deck in favor of being successful with my kids. And I'm saying you need to stack the deck with your time, with your priorities, and put them in such a formation to where you can spend time loving, teaching, encouraging, and even disciplining your children. Amen? Eli could have been isolated, serving in the tabernacle, not just preoccupied, but isolated, serving so much in the temple or the tabernacle that he wasn't, because the tabernacle was the makeshift temple before the temple was built, that he didn't spend a lot of time with them. We have to make sure that we're not living in isolation. That's hard in this day and age because of our work and two incomes sometimes and what have you. But we need to prioritize making sure that we are in our children's lives. Because you know what? I found that there's always time to make time. And there's always something we cut out. And maybe you're in a situation, well, you don't know my situation. There's nothing I can cut out right now. Well, then pray and the Lord will make a way eventually. Amen? He'll make a way. Sometimes dads have not just work, but they have hobbies, friends, and pleasures that they put before their families, their wives, and their kids. Don't put pleasures and hobbies and other friends before your children. Amen? Put Jesus first. And if Jesus is first in your life, you're going to want your family to be blessed. You're going to want to be there. So there was a few things going on for sure, though, in his life. We know that he was guilty of tolerating his children's sin and refusing to make sure they got right with God. You need to be teaching your children, hey, this is how you walk with the Lord. Not being too strict to where you just blow up and go ballistic when they make the littlest mistake and then you do more harm than good, but lovingly, patiently being with them, enduring hardness, having self-control yourself and being that example, but at the same time, letting them know that there's going to be consequences if there's a continued rebellion. Now, if a child does something and they're truly repentant about it, right? They've blown it, but their heart's in the right place. Well, that's where the mercy can come in because you've seen. But if, you know what I'm saying? Hophni and Phinehas were not repenting. They were still, there needed to be discipline. They didn't repent. Okay, there's the door. I'm not talking about your four-year-old kid. You didn't repent, son. There's a door, you know. These guys were grown men, though, you know. And we have this, you know, this mentality of the permissive generation right now. The last couple generations. Dr. Spock, you know what happened in the 1960s, right? you know, crime skyrocketed. The index of leading cultural indicators since the 60s, it's crazy. 200% increase in suicide, 400% increase in illegitimate births, 560% increase in violent crime since the 1960s. A lot happened. Yeah, we had the invasion from the Eastern gurus through the rock stars, and there's all this rebellion and prayer kicked out of school, God's word kicked out of school. And you also had Dr. Spock. He was the leading, you know, pediatrician on how to, you know, bring up your children. And he wrote a book called Common Sense, book on baby and child care. And it sold, you know, it became the bestseller after the Bible for a while. And it basically communicated, and not just the book, but even more so his lifestyle, a super permissive. I mean, he was became part of the Socialist Party, you know, became a candidate for vice president. And, you know, he was there, wanted to legalize drugs way back in the late 60s, Dr. Spock. And man, what followed on the heels of that, man? He wrote in 1967, when there was all this rebellion going around, he admitted, quote, "It's professional people like me who have gotten the parents afraid of their children's hostility, and I don't know if we can undo it. The Pandora's box has been open." If you know Greek mythology at all, Pandora's box is the box open, all these demons come out, you know, wreak havoc. And that's what happened, man, lack of discipline. And that's what's going on in our world today. Kids don't respect authority, don't respect their parents. They run amok, and it's horrific, man, the way kids talk and just openly, and their parents allow it, and the way they behave. That is not, we are anti the culture of the world, amen. We are going upstream as the church of the living God, amen. We will continue to bring our children up in the ways of the Lord. That means we need to learn to teach our children, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. So that means we need to learn the word so we can teach the children. We need to also teach our wives if you're men. 1 Corinthians 14:35. That means you need to know the word so you encourage your wives in righteousness. And the older women are supposed to teach the younger women, Titus 2:2. And the young men are supposed to be self-controlled, Titus 2:6. I mean, here's some things to consider. If your child's a poor sport on their team, what's a way you can discipline? Just let them go and applaud because they still score goals or touchdowns? But if they're constant course sport and they won't repent, I think you take them out of the game. I think you take them out of the game. I remember my daughter, Heather. She was a little girl and she was on a co-ed team. And she was just like, I think, 6, 7 years old. And we were just amazed because she's just running circles around all the boys and scoring. And we're like, wow, she's a phenom. But man, when she'd get the balls taken from her, she would throw a temper tantrum and start crying right there on the field. I was like, coach didn't like it, but I'm like, Heather, you're coming off the field if you're going to cry and whine. Okay, eventually it healed that, you know. If they get suspended from school, do you go and chew out the teacher? Well, you might find out what's going on, but sometimes parents are just biased and they just constantly protect their kid. No, maybe what you do is you make sure that the suspension for them is a hard time instead of ice cream watching a show on television, right? If your child calls from jail and they're guilty of something, maybe you don't bail them out right away. Amen? If they get a speeding ticket, maybe you make them pay the fine, right? If your child won't, share a responsibility at home, well, then maybe you don't give them an allowance or some other thing. If your child forgets the assignment, you don't do it for them real quick. You let them understand there's consequences. Otherwise, they're going to keep doing things because they feel like mom and dad always take the consequences for them. If your child hurts another person, you make them deal with it and apologize, amen? I mean, on and on. The Bible also says don't withhold the rod from your child. And that means you need to make sure there's a certain age where you don't discipline anymore. Now, you got to be very careful because God isn't calling you to beat up your kid. And you also have to be very careful here because you don't want to be bruising your kid, amen? And we don't teach that. You know, a few swats on the rear end that are not causing damage is legal, okay? So you can use your hand or, you know, make sure that you don't cause any damage, though. And make sure you do it in love. I personally believe that parents who refuse to ever discipline their children in any way and claim why I love them so much are not loving their children. The Bible says he that refuses to discipline his child hates his child. It's a strong word to say they really don't care about their child. Jesus says, many as I love, I rebuke and what? And I chasten. So, I want to encourage you to make sure that you're bringing your child up in the way of the Lord. Amen? And I want to show you a quick contrast. 1 Samuel. Well, you know what? We're going to save this part. That'll be another message sometime in the future, because I want to go back to Samuel himself. But there's too much beauty there to go through it too quick. But hey, we want to raise our children up to be Samuels, not sons of Belial, sons of the devil. Amen? That means we pray for them. That means we bring them to Jesus. That means we dedicate them to the Lord. That means we bring them up in both the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Amen? And that means that we show them godly examples. And first and foremost, that we are humble servants, showing them what Jesus is like by making sure that, I mean, they had to look at Eli. He was a hypocrite, man. You want to make sure your children see you and say, my parents care about me, they love me, and they spend time with me, and they're bringing me up in Jesus. Amen? Amen. And children, if your parents aren't doing that, don't use that as an excuse, because you're going to learn. You're going to answer for God for yourself, to God for your, by your own actions. Amen? You can walk with God even if your parents aren't. And there's many children that have done that, so I encourage you to do that as well. Amen? Praise God. Do we have an awesome God? Are you guys? Praise God. Let's give him glory. Let's rise.